Turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14. We've turned into another chapter, which means we're making progress, if you want to call it that. I don't know. We're making our way through this Gospel slowly. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12, under the title, Herod and Jesus, which it may seem a bit off since it's mostly seemingly about John the Baptist, but the title is Herod and Jesus, and I'll explain this along the way, maybe right away. Let's begin. Our text for this morning, Matthew 14, 1 to 12, is the salacious and murderous story of the death of John the Baptist, but it is really about Herod and Jesus. It begins and ends with references to Jesus, and the whole thing points to Jesus, as did, of course, the ministry of John the Baptist himself. The death of John the Baptist is an ominous event in a series of ominous events. As Matthew chapter 12 opened, a group of Pharisees criticized Jesus and the disciples. Soon Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in a synagogue on the Sabbath, leading the Pharisees to conspire to destroy Jesus. Later, Jesus released a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. That led to accusations that Jesus was in league with the devil. Next, Jesus' parables promised that his word would bear fruit, but they also foretold deaf hearers and much rejection, which we saw last week. Jesus found even in his hometown and amongst his family. In our text for this morning, Jesus learns that his first ally and prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist, has been put to death by the immoral, murderous Herod Antipas. The enemies of the kingdom have long contemplated murder, but the execution of John proves that sometimes, some at least, will act upon those desires. Jesus is now in a stage of his earthly ministry in which opposition is growing, and hatred of him and wicked opposition is closing in. Look first for Herod's reaction to Jesus, then the flashback in which we learn why Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, the reason for Herod's guilty conscience as he hears about the ministry of Jesus. Look for these things. And after we walk through the text, we'll gather up a handful of applications and lessons. First, hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 14, 1 to 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. The word of the Lord. 3 points today. The first two as we walk through the text, and the third one is that series of lessons or applications we'll gather up. So first, Herod's false view of Jesus, verses 1 and 2, and a bit more brief. Our episode begins when Herod hears a report about the miracles that Jesus was recently performing in his region, Galilee. This was Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, who ruled over a fourth, there's the Tetrarch part, who ruled over a fourth of Palestine, including Galilee and Perea. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. His father, Herod the Great, had killed the Bethlehem babies, recorded in Matthew 2. Herod Antipas, our Herod here, would later judge Jesus when he was on trial, Luke 23. The Herods were partly Jewish, partly Edomite, but they were no theologians, and they certainly did not follow Jewish law. They ruled at the will of Rome and for Rome because they were friends of Rome. They cared about Jewish law just this far. They wanted to avoid offending Jewish sensibilities and the social and political turmoil that would surely follow. But really, they considered themselves above the law. The Herods were rich, proud, and violent, and they almost always married within their clan to dizzying degrees. For example, the two women in this story are Herodias and the daughter, the girl who will dance, Salome. Herodias had previously married her uncle, Herod Philip. Salome was their daughter. Later, an older Salome married Philip the Tetrarch, half-brother to Herod Philip. I know you're already lost. I still am lost. By this marriage, she became both aunt and sister-in-law to her own mother. I don't know how to make sense of any of that. But this is the kind of sin which initiated the salacious and murderous drama Matthew recounts in our text. So we have verses 1 and 2 again. We'll read them just to try to keep our heads caught up with all of this drama. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. Oh no! That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And clearly, Herod's conscience has been troubling him, and he thinks Jesus is the resurrected John, possibly come back to get even with him. He must have believed the Jewish idea of physical resurrection, but superstitiously interpreted it from a Greek perspective of spirits coming back from the dead to seek revenge. The Herods demonstrated sort of this amalgamation of Jewish and Greek views. There were, by the way, running rampant, a number of such shallow speculations about Jesus. And Herod may have gotten this from one of those rumors along with his own weird beliefs. So this Herod Antipas had married Herodias, who again had been married previously to Herod Antipas's half-brother, Herod Philip. But having fallen in love with Herod Antipas, Herodias divorced Herod Philip in order to marry our Herod, this Antipas. This constituted at least two sins. It was a willful divorce, and two, it violated the laws of intermarriage and sexual purity. You can read about these throughout Leviticus. As a prophet, John the Baptist denounced this sin publicly, apparently too often and too strongly for the royal family's taste. Probably anything would have been too much, too strong for their taste. But he went after them publicly and in private, it seems. And for his offense, he was jailed and eventually killed. We'll read about that and look at that. But Herod's conscience was bothering him here in our first verses. When he heard about Jesus and his authority and his miracles, he had killed John, but he partly felt bad about it. He had liked John, admired John, and would entertain his speaking and teaching. We read about that stuff in Mark's gospel. So when he heard about Jesus, Herod's guilt plus his odd mix of Jewish and Greek and pagan beliefs led him to the most superstitious conclusion that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead coming to get me. You see, that's what's going on. And this thought leads Matthew in his expert editing skills to tell us now how John the Baptist died. And that's our second point. The second section of Scripture, verses 3 to 12, it's the flashback, the tragic death of John the Baptist. Flashback, the tragic death of John the Baptist. We last heard of John in prison, chapter 4, chapter 11, and Matthew now explains what has happened. Herod's senseless, we'll say. And I want to talk about that word later at some length, and that idea of these sorts of deaths. Herod's senseless, murderous execution of John the Baptist. Verses 3 to 5 first. Verse 3, Herod had seized John previously and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, who he was now married to, because John had been saying to him, verse 4, it is not lawful for you to have her. Verse 5, and though Herod wanted to put John to death, Herod feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. So John kept saying that this royal coupling, this royal marriage, violated biblical law and therefore was an offense against the one God of the universe. So rather than consider John's words on this, to take them into counsel or care about what God thinks about his marriage, Herod instead seizes the critic, John, binds him, puts him in chains and in prison. Human wickedness and disregard of God, but with worldly power and means to enforce one's own whims. That's what we have here. This Herod Antipas thought that it might be simplest to silence John by killing him. This was certainly the desire of his wife Herodias, as we learn soon. But Herod pulled up short, at least at first, for political reasons, we're told, and out of fear, we're told. He understood that he would stir up the people if he killed a man whom they considered a prophet. And this would be bad for business. This would be bad for his career politically, certainly in the eyes of Rome. And we learn from Mark's gospel again that Herod feared John. Mark writes, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You see, he liked him a little bit. I'm curious, this holy man. Herod held John in some kind of awe. He seemed to admire John's moral clarity, his authority, but it required Herod to change his life, something he was not prepared to do. Herod went back and forth, but for a time, he protected John, no doubt from his wife's murderous desire to simply have John killed. But such is life. When you're surrounded by the results of your immoral, wicked desires, priorities, and purposes, an opportunity, we'll call it, for more profound wickedness always arises. Pitfalls all around of Herod's own making, and he will fall in one eventually. And here comes his birthday party, verse 6. Look there. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, his new wife, this is Salome, the daughter, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company of men and pleased Herod, so that he promised her with an oath to give her whatever she wanted. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And Herod the king was sorry. Not so sorry as to not do this foolish thing. But because of his oaths and his guests, I guess I'll have him murdered. He commanded it to be given. Birthday parties were not oftentimes the occasions for beheadings, but in this case, it was so. Birthday parties were at the time customary in Greek, but not for the Jews. Jewish circles, no, but Greek circles, yes. It was a pagan custom, and pagan morals apparently ruled this house. The young daughter of Herodias danced for the king, who was her adoptive father, and for all the great men of Galilee in attendance. Mark writes that it was Herod's nobles and military commanders and leading men. No doubt all were drunk and full and merry. You can perhaps begin to picture it in your mind. Sweaty bellies and food everywhere and laughing and merriment. And a young girl dancing for the men? We may justifiably guess that the dance had a sensual nature. It was highly improper at all, in any case, for royal women to dance for men, but a young girl dancing a sensual dance for drunken men, including her father, her adoptive father. But Herod is so pleased with this. Rather than protect her, stop this, instead he's so pleased with the dancing that he promised the young Salome with an oath to give her whatever she asked. It was obviously a rash oath, unwise and immoral, born of all sorts of immorality, but it must have thrilled the girl, Herod's adopted daughter. So instead of answering right away, she runs to where the women were, and she asked her mother what she should give as an answer. Surely a pony, a stable of ponies. Surely something for the girl, the mother would say. No. Mama has murder on her mind. She's been feeding her hatred of that John the Baptist who disapproved of her immoral choices. And here was her opportunity. Mother Herodias says to ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist and for it to be brought right here, right now, on a platter. He can't say no now. And she was deadly serious. She wanted to ensure the prophet's execution at that very moment with public proof, the platter, so the indecisive Herod had no further chance to evade this request. What a foolish oath or vow Herod had made. By the way, as a general rule, we should keep our vows, even if they bring us pain. But we should not keep evil vows, especially vows that lead us to hurt others. Better yet, we should not make evil vows or vow to do evil things. Herod had done all of this. So Herod should have broken his promise. But he was a weak fool, an immoral degenerate, afraid of disappointing his guests or being shamed before them. So somehow murder was the better option. For this Herod, he said yes. So he ordered the murder of John and had the proof brought to the party right to the table on a platter. Herod was not worried that Jewish as well as Roman law said a person should not be executed without a trial. And he obviously cared more about his perverted sense of honor than he did about God's law or God's prophet. Matthew matter-of-factly gives us the gruesome details, we might say without gruesome details, in verses 10 and 11. Look there. Herod sent and had John beheaded in the prison, presumably right down below or next door. And his head was brought on a platter, one of the platters from the feast or from the kitchen, and handed to the girl, and she carries the head of John the Baptist to her mother. Happy birthday. The great John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, and the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, was dead. His head paraded before the wicked of the world, a gutless king and a wife with lust for blood, all for revenge, for fun, guests entertained, satisfied, cheering. John's headless body laying below in the jail, his blood spilled on the dirty ground, all at the hands of wicked men. Maybe the guards, who shouldn't have obeyed the order, sat and shook their heads, dumbfounded, ashamed. They would soon give the body to John's followers, perhaps suggesting their remorse. The absurdity of it all is almost agonizing. John died. Herod murdered him because a young girl danced at a party. But this kind of thing happens. And this particular thing happened, so the Bible records it for our instruction. We'll look for lessons in a moment. Let's finish the story first, though. A wicked and ugly story and scene with almost a beautiful ending, perhaps too far to say beautiful, but perhaps an almost beautiful ending. Verse 12. And John's disciples came and, no doubt with great care, took the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. You see, bookended by Jesus, the story. It's hard to imagine the pain they must have experienced in carrying the decapitated body of the one they dearly loved and had faithfully followed. He was a great and godly man who had been their friend and teacher, the one under whose fiery preaching they had confessed and forsaken their own sins, and under whose inspiration and direction they had perhaps led others to repentance. And in reporting John's death to Jesus, John's disciples showed that they recognized Jesus as his true successor in a way, the one to whom he pointed. And so John the Baptist was the first martyr, we might say, to die for Christ. And it seems certain that Jesus took this opportunity to further prepare his disciples for what lay ahead for them. Christ himself would be the next to die. And all the other 12, including Matthias, Judas's replacement, apparently suffered martyrdom too, except for John, not this John, he's already dead, the Apostle John, who we know died much later in exile. Although Christians in most parts of the world today have relative freedom to practice and spread their faith, many believers are suffering a fate like John the Baptist's. Sometimes when people convert to Christianity, their families disown them, declare them to be dead, and sometimes even murder them. It makes the news here in the States when it happens. Countless thousands forfeit their jobs, their freedom to worship, and even the right to teach their faith to their own children. Their children might even be taken from them. Many are imprisoned, tortured, exiled, and publicly maligned. But like John the Baptist, they will not deny their Lord and God to save their rights. They will not be quiet. They will not prefer their freedom over boldness and faithfulness, or even their own lives. And so John was dead. Yes, because of the whims of a girl who danced before a wicked king and her adoptive dad, a king who made a rash vow and wickedly followed through on it. But again, remember, this is all the more about Jesus. Matthew's beginning and end of this story affirm this. Herod had heard about Jesus, remember, and feared that it was John risen from the dead to take vengeance. And in the flashback, John's disciples report everything to Jesus. And of course, Matthew puts this story here in the first place because of the rising opposition to Jesus and because Jesus' own death is drawing nearer and nearer. So that's the story. Our third point, applications. What are we to make of this? I think more than these four things, but these four things. Number one, the death of John the Baptist foreshadows the death of Jesus. That lesson for sure. And signals to Jesus that his own death approaches. When Jesus hears of John's death, he leaves the area. We'll see the beginning of our text for next Sunday, Lord willing. One commentator has written, "The death of John is senseless." We'll consider in a moment that claim. The death of John is senseless due to his innocence, tragic due to his importance, and ominous due to his connection to Jesus. I'm good with most of that. When Herod kills John, who has prepared the way for the Lord, it certainly suggests to us that John prepares the way for Jesus in more ways than one. John's death, in spite of all temporary appearances, is therefore not senseless in the ultimate, grandest sense. This death of John story has been called a Christological parable. John was the messianic forerunner, and that means that he was also the forerunner of messianic suffering and death. So that's the first one. The second application or lesson: all Christians can expect persecution and opposition even unto death. You get that? All Christians can reasonably expect persecution and opposition even unto death. Our text shows us that the godly will be, as Jesus had previously said, chapter 5, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Christians are hated, betrayed, flogged, railroaded, lied about, slandered, and slain. And so it has been. Since chapter 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, Jesus' disciples must be prepared for similar treatment, whatever their time, whatever their situation, whatever their country. Popularity will not protect you, such as with John. Popularity doesn't deter lawless tyrants. Freedom of speech, you say, such as we have, is not always protected by tyrants, even if it has legal standing. The righteous will always have enemies in this life, and the more visible the servant, the greater the chance of harm. But even with less visibility, they will be asked to risk, as with John's disciples we saw, who in their devotion to John risked everything when they collected his body, buried it, and reported everything to Jesus. They're sticking their necks out. They wouldn't have had to. They were compelled to, yes. At any rate, the wise Christian will consider these things and will be prepared. And will be prepared. Number three, now to this issue of senseless deaths. senseless deaths, as we say. First, John's death. I've already mentioned that John's death, in spite of all appearances, was not senseless. I understand what we mean when we say that, senseless. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It seems so needless, so purposeless, so wasteful, without meaning. That's what we mean when we refer to a death as senseless. But as we've seen, zoomed in on the death of John specifically, there was purpose in it, even though the purposes that the wicked actors had in it were purely wicked and murderous. But zoom out. God has his purposes. Senseless deaths, even in the news this week, right? Dozens die when, well, goodness, 67. When a Black Hawk helicopter flies directly into the side of a passenger airplane. Several die, I think 7 or 8, when a medical flight airplane inexplicably nosedives into a street in a large American city. These just this week. Why? What is the purpose of all of this? What meaning could there possibly be? These things seem so wasteful, so meaningless. They are certainly tragic. Is it right to call these deaths senseless? In one sense, from our perspective, perhaps yes. It makes no immediate sense, sort of immediately, horizontally. But be careful. Be careful, Christian. Just because we don't know what's going on doesn't mean that God doesn't have his sovereign purposes, as of yet or forever unknown to us. And you should know as well that Jesus once spoke on this very thing. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Listen to this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They were killed while they were worshiping. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's what he said when confronted with senseless deaths in the news. That's what Jesus said. In any senseless, as we say, tragedy, brothers and sisters, there is always an intended message from the sovereign God. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Death is nearer than you think. Jesus' death. Is there a greater example in all of God's creation that demonstrates that God has his purposes in death and even in what may appear to us as a runaway, senseless death of an innocent? It's been said that there was only ever one innocent person who died and he volunteered. I don't know who said that, but that's been said. There was only ever one innocent person who died and he volunteered. That's Jesus. Wicked men do as they wish and yet fulfill God's plan, the sovereign God, that this perfectly innocent man, Jesus, should die not in vain, not with no meaning, but for the sins of many. This is how we are saved, because God has purpose in death, in Christ's death, in senseless deaths, in your death. And I want to close with one more application here, and a very, very related one as we move towards communion. This is the fourth one. Death and the gospel. Death and the gospel. There is a reason for the presence of death in this world. The wages of sin is death. And we have all sinned, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, who served as our representatives before God. When they sinned, death and all kinds of physical, spiritual, and moral corruption entered the world and held sway over it, and still does today. Because of Adam's sin, everyone has a corrupt nature and is guilty before God. We with them will die. But praise God, judgment and death are not the final words. The Bible goes on to say, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is hope even in the face of death. Since the arrival of Jesus Christ, the human race has a new representative. For all who believe, Romans says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And Paul concludes there in Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Sin reigned through Adam's sin, but now grace reigns and brings eternal life for all who by God's grace come to Christ, trusting Him. This, all of it, through Jesus' obedience. Jesus has solved the problem of death. Paul would say earlier in Romans 4, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus says, John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment at death, but has passed from death to life. Such a person has eternal life. Jesus' victory over death means there's no fear if we belong to Christ. Jesus' victory means that while death still hurts, its sting is gone. Jesus' victory over death means all who do not know Christ should seek Him. And because of His victory over death, and because He lives, we Christians live in faith each day, trusting ourselves and our deaths and our futures entirely to Him. When we turn to Jesus daily, we prepare for eternal life with Him. The Bible says we are united with Christ from the time we believe. His death is ours, His life is ours, His heaven is ours. We should live like it, prepare for it, knowing that for all sorts of reasons, death is not senseless or meaningless or without message. But we are not oblivious to suffering and death. We often groan as we await the return of Christ. We weep with those who weep, and we eagerly anticipate our liberation from our bondage to these decaying bodies. But we know Jesus has defeated death in His death, confirmed in His resurrection from the dead. Herod and his ilk will not have the final word with the people of God. We face reality, hoping with a sure hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for it. Help us to mine it like as for silver, as a treasure. And we read in Proverbs 2 that when we do that, you give wisdom. And we need wisdom. You even tell us to ask for it, and you will give it. And so, Father, help us. And as we turn to communion, we pray, Father, that you will help us to consider not just Christ's death and resurrection and how important and glorious that is for our salvation, but our own deaths, that we would be repenting, that we would be looking to Christ, not fearing death, hoping for his return, and loving his appearing. Would you do all those things in your people this morning? And would it be then for our good? We think so. And for your glory? We know so. Father, continue to bless us as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.